Father, thank you for gathering us here together today. Thank you for each woman that in your providence you have brought here today. Thank you for the women who will join us in future weeks who are not here today. Lord, I thank you for your word. I thank you for this particular letter from James. I thank you, Lord, that your word is powerful, that it is effective to change us, to save us, to give us everything that we need for life and godliness. Lord, I am so grateful that we have the joy and privilege of studying your word, that we have easy access to it, that so far in our land there are no restrictions, there are no laws that prohibit us from gathering to study your word. Lord, I pray that while we have such freedom, you would give us diligence, hearts that long to know and to study your word and to be transformed by it. As we spend the next few minutes considering what this letter of James is about, would you give us understanding? Would you give us ears to hear and hearts that long to be conformed to the image of your Son? Would you help us to listen well, to learn well, to live out what we hear? And we will give you all the glory because it is you alone who deserve it. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Well, if you have a Bible in front of you, go ahead and turn to James chapter 1. If you are here and you do not have a Bible, there are extra copies on that back table, and you are welcome to take one. If you do not own a Bible, you may keep that Bible. We want everyone to have a copy of the scriptures, so we are glad to give those to anyone who might need them. And if you bring a friend in future weeks and she doesn't own a Bible, please feel free to get her one. You're glad to do that. As I mentioned earlier, during this portion of the morning, in subsequent weeks, I'll be teaching through whatever portion of the scriptures we studied in our homework and discussion time. But today I'm just going to give you an overview of the whole book. And just for your information, I'll be teaching out of the New American Standard Bible. It's very, very similar to the ESV, but you are welcome to use whatever translation you like. But as you're doing your homework, if you're not sure about how I've worded something, you might look it up in the New American Standard, and that might help you to understand why I've worded the question the way that I have. The book that we're studying this year is called the Epistle of James. It's a letter written by James to a group of Christians in the very early church, probably around the year AD 45. Jesus was crucified, resurrected, and ascended roughly AD 30. There's a little dispute on that. But so just to give you a sense of where this book fits into the scheme of things, that's James is writing about 15 years after the birth of the church, if you will. Okay, so the church is still fairly young at this point. We really don't know the exact circumstances surrounding the writing of this letter. We can gather from the contents of the letter that these Christians were enduring some trials, and it seems pretty clear that James intends to be a help to them in their response to those trials. But James doesn't explicitly tell us the occasion for his writing. There are allusions to circumstances. There are indirect, almost vague references to some things they're experiencing. Sometimes he even puts out hypothetical situations. So all we can really do is make some inferences about that and what the circumstances are surrounding his writing. But the beauty of that vagueness is in its broad applicability to Christians of all time, of all circumstances, anywhere in the world, right? We don't have to be going through the exact same things that James's first readers were going through to appreciate and to benefit from the things that he writes. James's letter was very likely the very first book in the New Testament to be written, even before Paul wrote his first epistle to the Galatians. And so that probably was written a few years after James wrote this epistle. And interestingly enough, while those two letters, James's epistle and then Paul's epistle to the Galatians, are vastly different in style, they do cover some similar themes. And so that might give us a clue as to maybe some of the issues that were arising within the Christian community at that point in history. But no other New Testament books existed at the time that James wrote this letter. None of the gospel accounts, none of the epistles of Paul or Peter or John. All that these Christians understood of Christ and his work was understood through the lens of the Old Testament scriptures. They just called them the scriptures. They didn't have a New Testament at that point, so it wasn't called the Old Testament, but we know it as the Old Testament today. So their understanding of the gospel even had been taught to them, reasoned out for them from the Old Testament scriptures and from the teachings of Christ and the apostles, before any books were written down. In next week's lesson, we'll spend some time looking more closely at who exactly this author James was, who exactly he was writing to, and where they were all living at the time that the letter was written. But for now, keep in mind that these are Jewish Christians James is writing to. He writes as a Jew to Jews, as one who is thoroughly familiar with the Old Testament scriptures, what we call the Old Testament, to Christians who were also thoroughly familiar with these Old Testament scriptures, and only those Old Testament scriptures. His arguments in the book are very Jewish in style. His allusions to nature, his various styles of writing, he never approaches the same thing, two things the same way. His terminology, it's all very Jewish, very culturally Hebrew, very reminiscent of the Old Testament scriptures, especially the wisdom literature, the Proverbs especially. But his style and his vocabulary, interestingly enough, are also remarkably similar to Jesus' style and vocabulary. Parts of this letter sound just like the Sermon on the Mount. And so it's clear that Jesus' teachings played a very prominent role in James' thinking. So all these things help us to understand how we ought to approach this book. We'll need to think like early Jewish Christians if we're to grasp why James writes the way that he writes. A lot of us are very familiar with Paul's letters, which are written to Gentiles, and they're very theological in nature, and he has very logical arguments. James writes an entirely different style. But probably the most important thing for us to understand as we embark on this study is the why question. Why did James write this letter? What was his purpose? As you read through the epistle, there are several themes that keep coming up, that make themselves clear. Several concepts keep showing up over and over in different ways, different forms of expression. And when we look at those things together, they kind of help us identify the purpose behind James's writing. So what are those themes? Well, let's just consider a few things that keep coming up, a few expressions of enduring faith that James focuses on. So over and over again, we see that enduring faith should consistently focus on God, right? It ought to cause us to turn to God in prayer. It ought to cause us to remember him and his character. It ought to cause us to obey his word, right? Our focus ought to be on him. We also see that enduring faith should produce consistently godly character because, after all, God's character is consistently godly. We also see that enduring faith should produce in us a desire for the word of God and obedience to it. We see that enduring faith possesses a love for God that gets fleshed out in love for our neighbors. We see that enduring faith possesses a reverence for God's holiness, and that gets fleshed out in a commitment to holy living ourselves. We see that enduring faith is manifested in the exercise of self-control over our words, over our attitudes, over our conduct toward other people, over temptation. We see that enduring faith consistently rejects the world's wisdom and instead seeks out and embraces the wisdom that comes from God alone. When we take these themes together, it becomes clear that James intends for his readers to understand something very clearly. He wants them to understand that genuine faith, saving faith, is living and active, It's useful and purposeful. It's not dead and lifeless and useless. It produces something. And when the trials of life come our way, those trials are intended to ensure that we know whether our faith is the kind of faith that is productive, is living, is saving faith. James tells us at the very outset of his letter, chapter 1, verses 2 through 4, "Consider it all joy, my brothers and sisters, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. And let endurance have its perfect result, so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." Our faith is supposed to endure. It's supposed to be steadfast. It's supposed to hold up under the pressures of life and remain strong and faithful. It's supposed to remain true. And James says that the trials that come our way are tests of our faith. They are intended to produce endurance in us by giving us ample opportunity to respond to those trials in obedience that is consistent with the faith that we say we profess. That endurance, that faithfulness to live out what we say we believe, is ultimately perfecting our faith, maturing our faith, so that you and I grow up into full maturity, into the image of Christ, so that we lack nothing of his character. If we look at James chapter 1, verses 2 through 4 that I just read to you, as a purpose statement for the entire letter, we can see how each section that follows ties back to that purpose statement. It ties back to his admonition for us to view our trials as occasions to test our faith, so we will grow in endurance. Each new topic that James will address will show us yet another way that we are tempted to think or speak or behave in ways that are not honoring to the Lord in the midst of our trials, and how we ought to think and speak and behave instead. So answering that why question about James's purpose in writing also helps us to grapple with our own why question. Why do you and I need this book? We need James's letter because there's nothing new under the sun. Because people are people in every age and in every circumstance, and we are all tempted in all the same ways all people are and ever have been. Our trials test our faith every bit as much as they tested the faith of James's first audience. And our trials tempt us every bit as much as they tempted them. Look with me at what James writes in his letter. Look at the very beginning, chapter 1, starting in verse 2. And as I go through and point out some of these various ways that we're tempted, just let your eyes skim over the text and follow along with me. I'll just kind of generally summarize these things, but I think you'll see as you skim over the text what James is showing us. In chapter 1, James shows us that we're tempted to forget that our trials are producing endurance in us and maturing our faith. We're tempted to forget to ask God for wisdom and to remember who we are in him, and that there really is a prize for persevering, right, in heaven, and that God is only always good and only gives good things. We're tempted to respond sinfully to difficult circumstances and difficult people rather than being transformed by the word of God and being doers of it rather than hearers only. We're tempted to think that if we just do all, you know, all the religious stuff and we do enough good deeds, then, well, we're good with God, and forget that the nature of genuine religion is in loving God with all that we are and loving our neighbor with all that we possess. In chapter 2, James shows us that we're tempted to use money and people and circumstances to our own advantage. And that's selfish in the same way that the first century believers were tempted, right? We're tempted to elevate ourselves to a place of judgment over other people, favoring some people over others, rather than extending to them the very same mercy that God has graciously extended to every single one of us. We're tempted to hide behind theological arguments to justify our lack of obedience and convince ourselves that we're okay with God, and forget that while saving faith doesn't come to us by works, it most certainly produces good works. In chapter 3, James shows us that we're tempted to take the position of teacher and influencer, but in our pride and hastiness, let our tongues run loose and uncontrolled, and then fail to live out the very things we teach. We're tempted to adopt the wisdom of the world and forget that the wisdom that comes from God is consistent with his character. In chapter 4, James shows us that when we adopt that worldly wisdom, we're tempted to quarrel and be at odds with one another because we're truly being driven by selfish ambition rather than godly ambition. We're also tempted to be critical of others, setting ourselves up like we are the lawgiver and judge, and essentially claiming then that God's standards aren't really good enough. We're also tempted to plan presumptuously, thinking that we know what our future holds. In chapter 5, James shows us that we're also tempted to presume upon others, using them for our own advantage, and failing to put their needs before our own desires. We're tempted to be impatient, to forget God's compassion and mercy on us and complain against one another, and in so doing, fail to be steadfast under trial. We're tempted to waffle and vacillate and change our minds and fail to keep our word because we're more concerned about ourselves than we are with the good of others and the glory of God. We're tempted to forget to call upon God, whether it's in suffering, in rejoicing, in sickness, in confession. We're tempted to try to fix things on our own and fail to remember that really the most effective, the most powerful tool we have is prayer. We're tempted to avoid the hard work of coming alongside a sinning brother or sister and calling them to repentance for fear that they just might reject us in this life, all the while forgetting that their failure to repent may mean eternal destruction. And that's a fate that's worse than any rejection we might know in this life. We need James's letter every bit as much as the believers did back in AD 45, because we're tempted in all the same ways that they were. But we also need James's letter every bit as much as the believers back then, because the solutions, the right responses to these tests of our faith are the same today as they were back then. Look back again to chapter 1. Instead of all those things we're tempted to do, James actually shows us our need to flesh out our faith in all the same ways that his first audience needed to. Let your eyes skim over that text again. Notice in chapter 1 that he shows us that just like the believers back then, we need to embrace our trials with joy, remembering that they're producing endurance, they're growing our faith. Just like the believers back then, we need to seek from God the wisdom we need so that we can properly think through and respond to the challenges that are put before us. Just like those believers, we need to remember who we are in Christ, whether our station in this life is high or low or whatever it is. And we need to remember that there is a reward coming to us in heaven, and God only gives to us what is good. We need to respond righteously to our trials. We need to listen intently to the word and be just as intent on obeying it. In chapter 2, James shows us we need to love our neighbors and live in holiness. We need to love our neighbors as ourselves and not for ourselves. We need to let mercy triumph over judgment. We need to examine the legitimacy of our claim to faith. Is it the kind of faith that saves? Or is it nothing more than the same kind of faith the demons have? In chapter 3, James shows us we need to control our tongues so they won't control us. We need to speak in a manner that is consistent with our new nature in Christ, consistently holy, consistently loving. And we need to evaluate what passes for wisdom in our own minds. Is it the world's ideas or is it God's? In chapter 4, he shows us that we need to ask ourselves whether we're a friend of the world or a friend of God. We need to humble ourselves before him. We need to let him be the judge of others and not usurp his rightful place. We need to make our plans and hold them loosely, trusting that our Lord is going to lead us and direct us according to his will, not ours. In chapter 5, he shows us that we need to honor our responsibilities toward those around us, owing no one anything, just faithfully giving them what is due to them. We need to be patient. We need to be women of our word. We need to pray about everything in every circumstance. And we need to take seriously the high privilege of rescuing those who stray from the faith. James shows us in this letter what it looks like to give in to temptation and fail these tests. And he also shows us what it looks like to fight these temptations and pass these tests. And he shows us the grace that God gives us even in the midst of our failures, and the compassion and the mercy that he has for us in our fight to endure. For every test, there is a way to respond that increasingly demonstrates to ourselves and to those who are watching us whether our faith is real and vibrant and saving and steadfast, whether ours is the kind of faith that endures. This is what the Epistle of James is about. This is what James will teach you and me this year. Pray with me. Father, as we look at what this letter contains, our hearts overflow with gratitude that you would include in your word such timely admonitions for us. The perfect kind of counsel that we need for this day in our life. Lord, there are no accidents in your planning. For each one of us in your providence, this is the book that you intend for us to study right now. And you intend to do a work in each of our hearts through this study that only you know at this point. But Lord, we are eager. We are eager to learn from your word. We are eager to let it penetrate our hearts and change us. And we are eager to be conformed more and more into the image of your Son through the words that you gave to your servant James. Be glorified in us as we go from here, as we take time to examine your word this week, and as we gather again next week. May your name be magnified in our minds and in our lives, that others might see Christ in us and you be glorified. Thank you, Lord, for this morning. You have been so kind to us. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.